Buenos dias. Oh, come on, you can do better than that. Mexicans do better than that. Buenos dias. See, Mr. Walt Dickinson gave you permission to do that the other day. Are you having a great feast? I really don't know why I'm up here. I look around and I see a number of good speakers over there who aren't on the schedule. They were looking around in the barrel, I guess, and they were all of them there, and they finally said, let's send the barrel. He rumbles the loudest. But really, I think my preaching has improved since I've been out in the field up there in Colorado. Now, when I finish a sermon, I hear people saying, thank heaven. I live in Colorado now, as I've said, and you may have read. I've been with 19 years in Pasadena, and when I went out into the field in Colorado, a lot of people asked me, and they still ask me on occasion, why are you out here? And they say it in a rather suspicious manner, like maybe I'd messed up somehow or another. And it's a little embarrassing to keep having to answer that question over and over. And finally, Bertie said, well, why don't you tell them because of illness and fatigue? And I said, well, I'm not ill and I'm not fatigued. And she said, yes, but they were sick and tired of you out there. A good friend of mine, Mrs. Dorothy Stott, died just several weeks ago. How many of you knew Dorothy Stott from Pasadena? Well, I knew her ever since I went to Pasadena. That's about 20 years now. She wasn't wise in the ways of the world. Not at all. She wasn't mighty. She was sick. Sick for many years. And she was weak physically. She wasn't noble. She came from just common American stock, so far as I know. And she had the same kind of wretchedness in her, the feeling of wretchedness that Paul complained about over there in Romans 7. She was one of God's little ones, like you and like me. Now, I mention her today because 7 years ago I gave a sermon that's going to be very similar to the one that I give today. I gave it out in Squaw Valley, and afterwards she thanked me for that sermon because it gave her reassurance, because the Word of God, as I brought it to her attention and the congregation's attention, helped her. And I have prayed, and I pray right now that God will use me in what is done here today to add to your spiritual reservoir, that your cup will be filled a little bit more than it had been, and perhaps even will run over with the truth of God's Word, with the inspiration that He gives, with the promise that He makes. For we are chosen vessels of that Almighty God to be filled by Him. And our cup should be running over then with all of the truth that He makes available to us, with the promises that He lays out for you and for me that lead on into the future and immortality and that spirituality that Ron Kelly was talking about, that permanency that Macaro was talking about, and let us have part of that. For that great God of all goodness wants you and I to participate, and that's to the hilt, to the very full. And He wants us to drink deeply then of His Word, the Word of God, the plan of God, His way of being, to fulfill our destiny, because we have one. And it's meant to be that you and I should do that. And we can do it. And that's the beauty of it. We can do it. And I'm standing up here today and I'm going to prove to you that you can do it. With what God has given you, if you but turn to Him in the way that you are expected to, and to take to yourself the truths that He makes evident. God wants you in His kingdom, and let me begin here then in the scripture at 2 Peter 3, where it says in verse 9, the Lord does not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but He's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And of course, if you cross that bar of repentance and you're living in repentance, then you've got it made. Then you're doing what it is that God has called you to do. And you participate then in the action that this life is supposed to bring to us. But He doesn't want any of us to fail. And so in the beginning, we have this great God of the high heavens with us. Because He's tapped us on the shoulder. because he's given us of himself in order that we can be part of what he's doing. We, in verse 13, it goes on to say, according to his promise, look for the new heaven, the new earth, wherein is going to dwell righteousness. And we are here today, picturing through this Feast of Tabernacles, that time when the righteousness of God will cover this earth, and the ones who are in it will be part of the expression of righteousness, as the great God uses us to the end that his plan and purpose will work out. Let me take you to Hebrews now in the 10th chapter and the 37th verse. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and he won't tarry. But we are not of those who draw back into perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Now, Paul could write that to Hebrews of that church of long ago. But it is just as emphatic, specific, and direct so far as you and I are concerned today. And it has to do with us. And we do then, can find the courage, the knowledge, the wherewithal in order to be in that kingdom, that our souls will be saved, that we will be part of the world tomorrow, that we include you. You out there, whoever you are, Jim or Jack or Ruth or Mary or Sarah or Harry or whoever you are, who are you? The one. You are the one called out by this great God to be part and parcel of what is happening today, that we can do the work of God. And the unsearchable riches of God has come into our lives. To go on into chapter 11 of Hebrews, we find here discussed a number of successful people, successful as we used to be, wish to be successful, a part of those that are going to be in the kingdom of God. And we're left here with these as examples, and our God, through the Apostle Paul, really telling you and me that we too can be there, can be part of it, can be in that total program. Oh, maybe we're not an Abel or an Enoch or a Noah, an Abraham or Sarah. And by the way, women, there is Sarah in there. And there's no need for you to feel like you have to take a back seat. It talks about Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses. And these have somehow found the truth that you and I have discovered. And with the revelation that God has given to them, they have made the progress which ends in their being part of the family of God, sons of God, made into God. And we can join them here at the tail end of the chapter in the 39th verse. These all, having obtained a good report through faith, these people just believed God. Just believe God. And so they responded in their actions as he gave direction. As Mr. Pisa was talking about, we have to do what God says, no doubt about that. And these all, having obtained a good report, through faith received not the promise, God having provided some better things for us, the New Testament Christians, that they, even Enoch, and Moses, and Abraham, and Noah, they're not going to get there without us if we do what we ought. God having provided some better things for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. And what then an exquisitely beautiful promise made to you and to me. An all-encompassing promise in those words. That we are to be there. That we are to join them. There must be a way. And there is. And what I tell you today is about that way. For I want you to understand it. And indeed, I really don't believe that you don't understand it. I just wish to try to impinge on your minds again the wondrous promises of the eternal God that he has made to people and made to you and me most specifically as we sit here in this room today with the Spirit of God resident in us. And what a tremendous thing that is. Now, back in the book of Joshua, there are some words that say very much the same thing that Mr. Fiesel read to you a little bit ago. In the first chapter, in the 7th verse, "Only you be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do all according to all the law of Moses. Turn not from it, right or left, and so you'll prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, so that you can observe everything it says to do, and then you shall have good success. Haven't I commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Don't be afraid. Don't be dismayed. For the Eternal, your God, is with you wherever you go." You and I, again, we have that promise. And we have to believe God. Conditions which can be met by the likes of us. We can do it. It's promised that we can do it. And we can find the strength, the courage, the obedience, the wherewithal to accomplish that if we'll only believe God. And I ask you, believe God. Believe what He says at the very roots of your being. Now, Paul did that, and he was able to say then over here in 2 Timothy, and the 4th chapter and the 8th verse, "Henceforth," Paul said this, he'd murdered people, helped murder them, he'd been after Christians, and he said that for him there was laid up a crown of righteousness with the Eternal, "the righteous judge shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." You and I again immediately brought into focus. And we are there. We are supposed to be there, intended to be, if we can share His conviction, if we can believe as He did, if we will respond as He has demonstrated, and become part of that working operation that goes on today. God helps people who are in trouble. And I know that because I've been in trouble. And He has helped me overcome what it is that needed overcoming. When I turn to Him, and He has written that down through history, that He's willing to help people do what is needful, and He turns to them with all of the help that is required. Back to Hebrews 11 now, and the 30th verse, we find that even the walls of Jericho fell down after they had compassed them, the Israelites had, for 7 days. And by faith now, the harlot, the whore Rahab, who lived a life in an unseemly way, she didn't die with the rest of those people in Jericho because she believed when they wouldn't believe. And so she took care of the spies that came there. God knocks down the walls for these people and gives the loot to them that they can take and use it in His service. Now just look at the people that God deals with here. Rahab the whore, who lies, even as she helps God's people. And we go on and read about the rest of these guys, a bunch of other ne'er-do-wells, it would seem, at first blush at least, a bunch of bumbling clods, a bunch of dummies. But nonetheless, somehow or another, there's something that happens in their lives that gets them squared away. And that is a beautiful and a wonderful thing. We go back to Joshua again and look in the 2nd chapter, and we see that those two men went to the whore's house, and they talked with her, and they evidently knew that this was where the seat of the operation, or at least what would be helpful to them in the town was. This was the center, and there they went. Now, Rahab, I think, was a good old gal, like such people are. I refer to Kitty and Gunsmoke, and I ask you not to tell Mr. Armstrong that I know about Kitty and Gunsmoke. He won't like me having watched her. But on rare occasions in my life, I have watched Gunsmoke, And I see Kitty there. Good old Kitty. Now, she's sexy, and she's buxom, and she shows part of that. I'm sure she's perfumed. I can almost smell her, and I've got a poor nose, and the TV doesn't emit such things. But she's a woman of the world, a very worldly woman, if you will. And I can't for the life of me believe that all of her business is done down on the first floor where the bar and the games are. She's got an upstairs place. And it seems that she goes up there from time to time, and she's got a bunch of girls working for her, and I don't think they always stay on the first floor either. Now, she does the business, but again, like I say, she's a good old girl, and Rahab, I kind of picture as being just about like her, loose but frank. You know, she's in there calculating and shrewd, but she's on the white hat side. She's got a heart that's as big as gold and is just thumping away with the blood of her life, and she'd give anything. She's a simple, earthy, but a cunning woman who gets what she wants, knows what to do. She comprehends things, and she's able to see where things are going. She's gaudy and bawdy, but nonetheless, a good old lovable gal. Rahab and Kitty, I think, have a lot in common. They were, I guess, very cooperative in every way, because that's part of the professional requirement. And so we find Rahab cooperating with the spies that come, and she takes them up on the second deck, yes, even up on the roof, and she hides them in a bunch of flax and tells a lie that to those who come looking for them that they've already gone away. She makes a deal to save her neck and her family's neck. She gets out her red rope, and I wonder why they put a red rope in her window. Maybe they didn't have colored glass on that day. I don't know. But nonetheless, they make this signal, and she's going to use it. She lies in order to cooperate and be with the white hats, as it were, and get the job done. And it goes on here talking about what happened. I can't, of course, read all of this to you. But the Israelites then come down to the Jordan when the spies go back. They walk out there with the ark and the precip and the crick, and it just dams up, and the Israelites go across, the priests walk off with the ark, and poosh, the water comes tumbling down again. And they set up this altar of 12 stones. They then circumcise everybody. I'm over about chapter 5 now. And all these people who haven't been circumcised out there in the desert go through the ritual, and that sores them up for a while, it says there, and they don't do too much for a few days. So they get healed up and are able then to come back and do the things that they've set out to do, as God wishes them to do. Jericho shuts its doors, and they're scared, as Rahab had said, because they hear about a God who is dealing with these people and taking them where God wants them to go and where these people seem to want to go, into the promised land, and so they're a little leery about the whole deal. But, and we find here, where is it, in chapter 5 and verse 11, that they're eating unleavened cakes and parched corn, and they've got to this hard tack then that they're munching on. They've got corn nuts, I guess, like I had over in my room till I ate them all up, or popcorn or whatever. And they're munching on this, and it sounds like the Rice Krispie bowl, you know, as these people are eating all this rough stuff, munch, snap, crackle, snap, pop, you know. And then the silence falls over the place as these people quit eating, and they get up, and they march around the city of Jericho. And the Jeriokans, if that's what they're called, they look out over, and they see this great line of soldiers. And then there are seven priests with shofars, and then there's the ark, and then there's a rear guard of a whole bunch of soldiers again, and these weird Israelites out there start marching around the town. Now, I guess they march far enough away so the arrows of the people in Jericho won't reach them, and but nonetheless, I suppose, as these people in Jericho are gaping at them, they're sending out taunts, maybe shooting an arrow once in a while. An incredulous display, because as I read the story at least, while they're doing this, those shofars are blowing. Now, I do a pretty good shofar, but you got to magnify this by about 7. You know, it's a horrible sound. They gave me one out in Pasadena to take to Colorado. I don't know why for sure, but it wakes everybody up, And it lets them know that really it's a sound of war and things are going to happen. But nothing does. These Israelites just walking around town blowing these horns to make a noise that reaches to the high heavens. And then they go sit down once they get around town. And they do that for 6 days on end. They come out each day and they make that horrible squawking noise. And then on the seventh day, lo and behold, they don't blow anything. And all the while now, they haven't said a word. These guys with their mouths shut walking around the town, the noise of the trumpets now on the seventh day, they still don't say anything. And the trumpets don't blow. But there they are walking around that town of Jericho. The dust comes up and they're just looking straight ahead. And the Jerichoans are gawking at them in wonderment, stupefied by the change of tactics, don't understand that. And then the seventh time around, the priests lift up the shofar, and all the people, yow! As they yell, and they do a left flank and run toward the city. Before these people got time to string an arrow, boom! The walls come tumbling down. And they rush in, and they take it all over. And Rahab, sitting up there with her family, waiting for the war to get over, is saved. Everybody else in town gets killed. But because Rahab, the whore, was willing to believe and did and proved by her action that she believed, gets out. There she is with the red cord in her window, and she gets out. She went out with Israel. And I rather believe that she went out of business, too. A brand new life. Now, I think you, if the shoe fits, can gain something from that. If you've been a liar, if you've been a whore, if you've been a fornicator, if you've been an adulterer, take heart. Now, you can stop like Rahab. And you can believe God. And God will take care of you. And she's listed along here with a bunch of other people who had it made, finally. By the end of their lives, she finds herself in the, well, if she ever reads the book, and she will one day, in the genealogy of Christ, a progenitor of his. Have faith in God. I plead with you, have faith in God, believe him and what he tells you to do, and respond to him. Do it his way. We go over to Judges 6 and look at the story of Gideon. He's the next man on the docket there. The first one of the men in this motley crew. And we find that, let's see, Judges 6, what I'm looking for, that here he is, he's a Manassite. And really, I think he's the Manassite from which all Missourians have sprung, because we read the story, we find out you gotta show him. You gotta show him what it's all about, or else he's not gonna believe you. And so he, like some Ozark farmer sucking on a straw under a tree and wondering why everything has gone wrong, because his nation is under attack, he has to do his farming at the moonlight. At least he thrashes that way, and he's trying to hide it as they gather what little grain they can, in spite of the fact that the Midianites and the Amalekites are all over them and taking everything that they can dig up. Their sheep and their other animals run all over the land of these Israelites, and they're like a grasshopper for multitude, it says down there in the fifth verse, and there just isn't anything much left for the Israelites. And then this representative, if not the Eternal himself, comes down to talk with old Gideon, and he walks up to him. If he walked up, maybe he just fluttered down or however he got there. And he says in verse 12, "You mighty man of valor." And old Gideon, he does a double take, but he doesn't feel like much. And he says down here in the 15th verse, "My family is poor. I'm just a poor farmer out of Manasseh. And of all of the poor farmers in my family, I'm the least of all of them, and I just ain't much." What do you mean, oh mighty man of valor? And you say that God is with us. Well, how come all of this stuff is going on and we got so much problem with all of these other people? But nonetheless, his representative goes on to tell him what he ought to do and finally convinces him. He finally believes that he ought to make the sacrifice that is asked of him. He does that. And he finds then a miraculous intervention with all of the sputtering and spitting of lightning or whatever, the fire that comes down, that the sacrifice is properly dealt with by this supernatural being, and he kind of gets the picture that he ought to go along. And so he goes out and he destroys the idol that is erected, or the altar that is erected to Baal and the Asherah there, and does what he's been told, and he becomes an outcast so far as the community is concerned, because they're a bunch of heathen who have they've degenerated into heathenism, and they follow the idol. Gideon is told that he should proclaim war on the enemy, and he doesn't quite know what to do about that, and so he asks for the sign of the dew and the fleece, you know, and when the fleece gets all wet and the ground doesn't, and vice versa. He asks for two signs. Like I say, he's got to be showed. He's from Missouri, or he's before Missouri, but there he is, and finally he believes, though, and he finds out that there's an army there of, I think, 135,000 that he's supposed to go against. And so he calls the boys to come join him, and 32,000 of them show up. And God says, that's too many to fight that 135,000. Ask anybody who's afraid to get on home. And so he said, anybody who wants to go home, afraid to do this, why, go ahead. Woo! 22,000 of them take off. He's left with 10,000. And God says, well, that's still too many, Gid. Why don't you take them down by the creek and see how they drink? Now, I don't know whether it's any special use militarily, whether you drink like that or whether you stick your snoot down in the water, but to everybody that stuck their snoot down in the water to take a drink like a horse or a pigeon would, I guess, they said, well, go on home, boys. We don't need you. Now, maybe the lesson is out of this that if anybody asks you whether you drink, sees whether you should just quit drinking this way or you might be in the war. But he winds up with only 300 people. And so each one of them has a big pot. They get a torch or a lamp. And they get a shofar again. No shofars come in. I really wish I'd have brought mine. But he puts them in three companies around the camp of those 135,000. And finally, everybody drops their pot, and they go, you know, and they blow the bugles, or the shofar, and they holler out, what do they yell? The sword of the Lord and God. And the Amalekites, Midianites, or whoever they are down there, the 135,000 of them think the world's come to an end. All of that cacophony, all of that unusual noise, all of that in every direction, and they start fighting one another, and lo and behold, God, in his own way, has turned to give Gideon help, and what was it, 120,000, I think, were killed. They killed themselves. They took themselves out of the way, and the rest of them run off into the hinterlands, and there's old Gid and his boys chasing after him. He meets some people that don't think he's so much yet, and he comes back and takes care of them later. But he got the job done. This guy who wasn't so much. So you're a farmer. You're hard-headed. So you're from Missouri. Maybe you're even out of the Ozarks. You're just a little weed. You're poor. And you're wanting. You don't have much to harvest. You're not smart, and you know it. Take heart. Get smart. Be on God's side. Believe Him. And He can do for you what He did for old Gid. And you can have your name in the book. You can be there. Just step out. Obey that great God in what He says. Believe Him. Old Gid made it, and so can you. If you have the faith, if you believe that eternal God who is in control of everything. We go back to Judges 4. Look at old Barak here, who comes up next. And he's a peculiar one. Now, Deborah, she got the message, and she's judging the land at that time, that Barak, and he must have come from a family of some note, actually Barak is a word that means lightning. But old Barak, as we read the story, at least in my mind, he kind of goes, you know, like he lit a small firecracker and nothing much happened. Because he just doesn't have much. And when Deborah tells him that he ought to take the army out and take care of the enemy, why, he says, "Oh, Deb, no, not me." And she says, "Yeah, you ought to go." And he says, "Well, will you come along? Will you hold my hand?" And he's got a kind of a limp wrist, and he expects her to lift it up, so it seems to me. And she says, "Yeah, I'll go along with you, Lightning, and we'll see what we can do about it." And lo and behold, Barak has somehow found the secret. And he begins to believe. And what happens is to his good. Now, he began to believe a little late. And so Deborah tells him, "Well, you're not going to get the glory that you would have had if you'd have believed earlier." But nonetheless, they go out and they chase Sisera all over the country out there, just absolutely exhaust him. And so he comes into the tent of jail as the story goes on, and she gets out her tent peg and a hammer, and she whacks old Sisera in the head and pins him to the deck there in the tent after giving him some milk to drink, whatever that had to do with it. And that's the end of old Sis and his gang. And Barak, he comes out strong. There he is, back there in Hebrews 11. Now, are you weak? Are you insecure? Are you effeminate, even? Are you a little queer? Now, you see, what I'm trying to get across to you is that God takes care of them all if they'll turn to Him. And you can do it too. If you believe God, you can take heart then, because you can change. And you can change your mind to go on and do everything that is needed if you believe God. If you have faith in what He says. Now, it doesn't say anything about Deborah in Hebrews 11, but I can't help but believe that she's there too, because she seems to have had more faith in Barak from the beginning. Now, she may have to shave her mustache and take off her army shoes, but I think she's going to be there. And Jael just might be too. And she was some wild, strong woman, or so it would seem. But these people, again, they believed God. They had faith. They moved on that faith. We can look at Judges 13 now, where Samson comes into the picture. You know about Samson. He's the only man in all of history, at least that I know of, that died of fallen arches. Now, Manoah was his father, and his mother, Samson's mother, was told that she was going to have little Samson. And he was going to be a Nazarite. He wasn't going to drink all of his life. And it would seem this is going to be one of the sweetest kids that ever was born. Until finally he happened on the scene, and we see what kind of a guy he is now. Maybe he never drank anything, but boy, it sure looks like he was on one long binge much of his life. Whether or not he used liquor to get himself hyped up, maybe he used something else, maybe he's smoking some stuff they made back in that day, I don't know. But here he is, just the exact opposite of Barak, so far as I see him at least. Here he is, a great, big, hairy, muscular, masculine guy that can just do anything. One time he was in this city, they tried to lock him in, I guess. He goes out and breaks down the gates of the place. He takes the post, the gate, the bar, it says. Well, that doesn't mean the drinking bar, the bar that held the gates together. He puts the whole shooting match on his back and walks 40 miles as a crow flies. And he may have had to follow the creek. I don't know about that. But here's the guy that should have been named Lust at First Sight. And he saw this gal, she must have been pretty well stacked for a Philistine anyway. And he says, "Pa, go get her for me." Now, at least he turned to his father for that. His dad didn't want to do it, but nonetheless, he says, "Pa, get her." And he's looming over Pa like this, you know, and Pa goes, does what he can about that. It looks like he's so hairy. Down here in 14:9, he's so hairy, maybe just immune to bees, I don't know. But he finds this swarm of bees and their honey, and he scoops that up and starts eating it. Bees all over the place, but doesn't seem to bother him. He's a tough coot, I'll tell you. There isn't anybody come along like him for a long time. It talks about the women and the way he deals with them, the great problems that he had so far as women are concerned, and they were the death of him, finally, one way or another. But he visited the house with the red light on occasion, too. Now, maybe you rely on your muscles to solve all your problems like Walt Dickinson. Maybe you're intimidating. Like Samson, a giant, a bumbling boob, but strong as all get out, who can get what he wants because he's got God on his side for some reason or another, and also he's got the physical strength. He's full of revenge, and any time anything goes wrong, why, he's right there clobbering somebody with the jawbone of an ass, or somehow other, getting even with people. He kills people by the thousands. He gets miffed because his riddle is stolen from him, and he needed a new set of clothes for his wedding, and that goes out of the door, and so then he goes kill somebody because he doesn't want to welch on his bet. But he takes care of himself in that way. He's a gambler. He's a murderer. He's brutal to animals. He's captured all those fox, 300, was it, or 200, whatever. I don't tell anybody could catch that many foxes in a winter. But anyway, he caught them, he tied their tails together, put a firebrand between them, turned them loose out there in the ripe field so it burned up all of the Philistines' ripe crops. He's an arsonist. He's a whoremonger. But he's in Hebrews 11. And somehow or another, he's found God finally. And he had the faith, in the end, it would seem, to do what was needful to demonstrate that faith to his God, and you find him then in Hebrews 11. And in all that I say today, I'm not at all intimating that you can come and be with God just as you are. No, 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 no. There's changes that have to be made in all of us. We have to die to the old man, perhaps there's some illustration of that in what Samson did. We have to become a new man. We have to die in faith, ultimately. But, and you may be like Samson, in part. Nobody's just like him, I'm sure of that. But if you are, I try to show you that your God, the God of creation, has a way to take care of you so you can be in the kingdom, so you can be with him. So you can be part of the family of God. You have to have faith. In Judges 11, there's another story about Jephthah. Now, Jephthah, he was a bastard. He got kicked out of his home because he wasn't part of the regular family. He was orphaned, as it were, and he became a bandit. He was a gang leader. Kind of an Al Capone of his day, if we read between the lines just a little bit. He led a hard life because he'd been kicked out. He did what he could to make life go along. He had some ugly experiences, I'm sure. He became shrewd, and he was self-made. Now, he was religious, but superstitious. But he believed, finally. Remember, he made the vow that he would kill his daughter. Or no, he didn't vow that he would kill her, but the first living thing that came from his house, if God would help him in the maneuver. And so he met his only daughter when he came home. If you're an orphan, if you had to scratch your way up from the bottom, and he went up so high that his family finally came to him and asked him to lead them, because they saw that really he was a capable man. But if you're in any wise like Jephthah, and you make the changes that Jephthah must have made, then God wants you in his kingdom. So believe God. Have faith in him. David is the next man mentioned. And I'm not going to rehearse his exploits because I think they're all too well known by you. But he was a bloody man. God called him so. An adulterer or murderer. But he repented. He believed God. He had faith in that great God. And again I say, whoever you are out there, from wherever you've come. And you've probably come a long way if you're here. Take heart. Have faith. That great God of eternity wants you. Wants you and His family. And even as it says here in Hebrew, time failed me to tell you all about that because of some other things to which I'd like to refer you. It says over here, and don't you ever forget it, and it's a verse that you learned way back in Sunday school, that God, in the 16th verse of the 3rd chapter of John, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Whosoever. Whosoever, and that means you. You don't need to die, you can have eternal life. God, he that believes on Him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already. We have a God that has sent His Son into the world to show us the wrongness of the world, the temporariness of it, its total temporal nature. But that temporary, temporal world is going to be saved through that Christ, and you and I have been part of that. Now let me take you over here to Romans in the 5th chapter, where it says in the 6th verse, for when you, Jim, Jack, Ruth, Mary, Harry, whoever, when you were without strength, in due time Christ died for you, the ungodly one. Now, scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet, peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commends and shows the transcendent love that is in Him toward us, toward you, in that while you and we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In that while you and we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, each one of us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. And you and I are meant to be in the kingdom of God. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Much more, being reconciled, and we rehearsed that at atonement, didn't we? Being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. A promise from God to you, to me too. We're in it together, and we got a ways to go. We got things to do. Let me take you over to the 8th chapter of Romans. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And God, in the marvelous way in which He's worked it out and what He has given to us, has provided for you and me to see in the Christ, to find the forgiveness and redemption that is there. To see the immortality that proceeds from Him and which you and I can imbibe and have part of. And we then have received the Spirit because of what we've done and how we are. We've received the Spirit in order to be filling us up as we go through our lives. And that's the way we are. Now to skip down to the 11th verse, I'd like to read the whole chapter to you, but there isn't time. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwells in you. And that's the reason the Spirit is there, in order to make that transfiguration of you, in order that you can become turned over and come up into immortality, and be part, then, of that family. Therefore, brethren, we are not debtors. We are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if you live that way, you're going to die.
But if you, through the Spirit, are able to kill the deeds of your body, then you can live as you find yourself participating in that way which the law describes for us. And Mr. Fiesel and I have tried to show you how the Scriptures apply, that we need to get direction from the law of God to live the way of God. And then as many as are led by that Spirit are sons of God. You out there again. You out there, sons of God. Believe that. Because if you can believe that, you must change your life. For you haven't received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of sonship so you can go to the very highest throne room that can ever exist and say to that great one on that majestically scintillating throne of all light and power, Father, Father, Father. You've got that right if you be doing with your life what God's asking us for here, what He's showing us men can do. And again, I take you back and ask you to review quickly in your mind about Samson and Gideon and Jephthah and those other people, because they made it in spite of the rather vile kind of people that they were. They found a way to believe God and transcend then the pull of their flesh, were able to reject, it seems in Samson's case, the totality of life at the very end, knowing that God was a power, the power. And so the Spirit bears witness with us. With our spirit, that we are the children of God. Can you get that in your head? And so if you're a child of God, then you're an heir of God. And you're a joint heir with Christ. Can you keep up with that? Now you may have to suffer with Him, that you can find the glorification. And you may have to go through some tests. Yes, indeed, I can promise you that, to one degree or another. But then, he goes on to say, for I reckon that the suffering of this present time isn't worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Mr. McCarroll was trying to make that plain to us the other day. The temporariness of this life, the animalistic thrusts, and the human thrusts that are in us that we wish to solve our problems immediately. We won't take time to wait in patience on the working out that may need to come. And so, in the process of living out our life as a clock goes round, then we find ourselves beset by pains of one sort or another, problems of one sort or another, and we do yet have to suffer. There isn't seemingly any escape from that. Back here in Hebrews, the 11th chapter again, it talks about some other people here toward the end of the chapter in 36. There were some people who had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings. Yes, they were put in jail. There were some of them who were stoned. Some who were sawn in two. And I guess the story goes traditionally that it was Isaiah who was put in a hollow tree. And then the king ordered that with a wooden saw, the hollow tree stump in which Isaiah was should be sawed in two. And so the men get a hold of the saw and they go, and finally gets down to gut, you know, and gut begins to spill and blood begins to run. And the man finds himself ultimately in two pieces. And he's easier to bury that way. The hole doesn't have to be so long. And so we can have our problems, you and me. God's people do. There they were tempted. Some were slain with a sword. They wandered around in sheepskins, and I don't think that meant they had a split leather coat like you'd have to pay $285 for. I think that probably the hide wasn't tanned, and it was stiff and not comfortable to wear, even though it did provide some warmth. and they got their clothing where they could. They lived where they could. They were destitute. They were afflicted. They were tormented. Lived out there in the dens and the caves. But they were God's people too, and God was aware. And God hadn't promised them all peaches and cream and a bed of roses so far as this life is concerned, and He hasn't promised that to you, because you and I must find our way. And if we go back to Hebrews 12, we could look there and those scriptures that precede and tell us about that if we are God's children, then we can expect chastening from Him in order that we can find perfection as sons, because He doesn't want a bunch of little bastards running around. He wants those who are His, imbued with His Spirit, imbued with His power, that demonstrate His life, that are doing things His way. And God will hurt you to get you squared away that way, so that you, like Shorty's son, will stop when God says stop. For God wants you alive. He wants you with Him. He wants you all of the way. Let me go back to Romans 8 again. Verse 22. For we know, it has to do with belief, it has to do with faith, comprehending that God is right, that the directions that He points us are absolutely true, and we'll go that way. We know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain because they are going about their own way, doing their own thing. But not only they, but we ourselves also, having become the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan within ourselves, waiting for that sonship to occur, and we go through our pains and tribulations in the meantime. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, and it's still out there in the future. But it is hope that is, as verse 22 says, that it is known. And it is a joyful expectation that the promises that God has made will come to pass. And those promises have to do with your and my eternal salvation. And that's what we're in the game about. That's what it's all about. That's where we're going, and that's what we're expecting to accomplish. For we are saved by that hope. Let's skip down to verse 31. What are we going to say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? If God be for us, and He is. And I'm trying to prove that to you today, that He is for you. He didn't spare His own son. He let Him be delivered up in order that He could pay the penalty for all of us. And so won't this God, who gave His only son up into death, give you everything? Now that He's touched you, now that He's called you, now that He's let His Spirit come into you, now that He's granted that, who can say anything against the elect of God? It is God who justifies. And again, you look back through there earlier as we spoke in Hebrews 11 and find who He justified, what kind of people they were. And know that He can do that for you. Who is He that will condemn? It's Christ who died. Yes, and He's risen again. And there He is at the right hand of God the Father. And He intercedes for people, little people, like you and me. Who then? Who can separate you from the love of Christ? Is there any tribulation through which you go? Is there any distress, any persecution? Is there any famine, any nakedness, any peril? Anybody got a sword long and sharp enough to get you cut off from Christ? Now that you found Him, now that you know where He is, as it's written, for His sake,
We may be killed all the day long. We may be only sheep for the slaughter. And we may have to give our lives and sacrifice that the plan of God go forward, that His purposes be worked, that the enigma that is presented by a chosen child of God going through a torturous death is still a child of God, and that is inexplicable and not understandable by an unspiritual mind unacquainted with the greatness that is in that God, with in whose glory nothing can be compared, and that's where we're moving toward that. No, verse 37. In all of these things we are more than conquerors through that Christ who loved us, through that Father who loved us. And there isn't anything, Paul says, and you had better be persuaded too, that neither death, life, angels, principalities, powers, things that are here and are things that are going to come, nothing so high or deep or any other thing that has been made is going to be able to separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And there again is that promise that comes pounding home that God wants you. And there isn't anything that can take you away from Him if indeed you are attached to Him through that Spirit and are willing to exercise your being as that Spirit gives dictate, as it's outlined here in the Word of God. Gods are going to spring up out of those who have been whores and liars and cuckolds and clods, effeminate, bandits, liars, murderers, politicians, chiropractors, machinists, engineers, housewives, seamstresses, factory workers, professionals. We're going to come from all over. We have come from all over. And our God waits for us to demonstrate our faith. A Son of God is coming from that seat where you are. A begotten Son of God sits there now. You are that Son. Let me show you first, though, from 1 Corinthians 6, that you better know that the unrighteous are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Don't you be deceived. Those who continue in their fornications, idolatries, adultery, who continue to be effeminate, abuse themselves with mankind, homosexuals, those who will continue to steal and covet and drink too much, those who revile and extort, are not going to get into the kingdom of God. God is not going to take you just as you have been, but rather just as He intends you to be. But again, have faith, have hope, have love. And you can make it. This is what is expected. Yes, this is what is given to us. And to go on then in verse 11, and again our hope then comes flooding back in. And such some of you were. That's where you've been. But you are washed. You are washed. You are sanctified. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You can be in the kingdom. You can make it. Will you stand up, please? We're going to sing a song a little bit. You're going to have to stand up anyway. You don't take orders very well, do you? It says there in Isaiah 55, "Ho, everybody that's thirsty, come drink. Come drink of the water, of the milk, of the wine. That your cup ought to be running over with, it comes from the Spirit of God." And David back in the Psalm said, "Surely goodness and mercy are going to follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever."
I'm going to ask you, as I did out in Squaw Valley, to give the toast to the kingdom. I'll come on with it. To the kingdom!
To the kingdom!
To the kingdom!
To the kingdom!
And you be there.